Have you ever struggled to share your faith with others? Join a two-day conference to help you share your testimony, reach loved ones, and live out the Great Commission. Here are the dates. February 24th to 25th, 2017. There will be 10 speakers, all experts in their fields, including science, apologetics, philosophy, pastoral ministry, and evangelism. You'll leave amped with conversation starters, more confidence in your faith, as you anchor your life to concrete truth. Registration now open. Go to ampconference.com. We will see you there.
This program is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, we will continue with part two of A Biblical Perspective on the World's Religions. Ken, you introduced us to six scriptural principles based on your book, God Among Sages, that shape the Christian understanding of the world's religions. We heard six last time. Let's pick it up with 7 through 12 this time, based upon God Among Sages in your book.
That's right. Joe, I wanted to again say how important I think religion is. And, you know, Christians care a lot about reaching the world for Christ. I mean, a central part of what we're to be doing in the world is taking the gospel to people. We call this the Great Commission. We've been commissioned to take the Word of God to all people. Well, the Pew Report, very helpful research center and studies religion, they talk about, quote, the future of world religions, population growth projections 2010 to 2050. Here's an interesting quote. They say, quote, Muslims are the only major religious group projected to increase faster than the world's population as a whole.
Wow.
You know, there's a funny line. My teacher, my early mentor, Walter Martin. Walter was a Baptist. He used to say the Southern Baptist Church is growing so fast, there'll soon be more Baptists than there are people. Well, that might be literally true for the Muslims. They're outgrowing the very speed of human growth. Hmm. They're growing faster. Now, that, I think, should get people's attention. And I'll use one other stat here. About 1900, there are about 500 million Christians in the world, about 33%. The Muslim population in the world about 1900 was about 12%. Let's go up 100 years to 2000. So we've moved from 1900 to 2000. Guess what the Christian percentage is? Now, there's a lot more Christians. There are about 2.2 billion now. We'll add, 17 years. It's still 33%.
Hmm.
Look at the Muslim share. It's almost doubled. It's 21%. So the market share in 100 years has not increased for Christianity. It's almost doubled for Islam. These are, when you watch the news, how much of your, when you watch news on television or you pick up, something on the internet, how much of that news these days is about religion and especially about the religion of Islam? There's a reason why I suggest to our readers they buy two copies of my book, one so that they can read and think about the religions. I mean, even for our RTB listeners who are very science, math-oriented kind of people, remember the other powerful enterprise in the world besides science is religion. But you want to buy a second copy because you may want to give it to somebody, either a secular person or a Christian who wants to know about these things. The Pew Report says, again, one more stat for you. They predict if trends continue, population growth, things of that nature, in 2050, there'll be about 9 billion, with a B, people in the world, 3 billion Christian, 3 billion Muslim, 3 billion other. So all those other religions and secularists will make up 3 billion. And imagine that world, right? Mm-hmm. Imagine that world. Now, last time we talked about some critical ideas. God's revealed himself. He's revealed himself uniquely in the incarnation. People are made in the image of God. General revelation goes out to everybody has a conscience. Everybody looks up at the heavens and sees God declaring his glory. But then sin...
corrupts it.
Sin's kind of like death. It's one per person, you know. Sin is an equal opportunity employer. Everybody, I've noticed something. Maybe it's my philosophical nature, but when I meet people, I actually begin to look at them and see if I see the signs of brokenness, fallenness.
Sin pays wages too.
Yeah, and those wages are death, right? Now, I've also said that I've had some Christians get mad at me. I'm sure there are Christians who listen to this program who don't like it when I say that I think Christians talk too much about the devil. I think you should talk about the Trinity. I think you should talk about the Holy Ghost, the Jesus Christ, God the Father. But I will tell you where you can find the devil. You can find him in false religion. And so there is distortion. And so when I say...
We are told to resist the devil, and he will flee from us.
So that's true.
So there is a presence of the enemy in our lives that...
Though sometimes Christians exaggerate.
I agree with you.
A show for another time, yeah, right?
I agree with you that there, you know, we give too much credit.
That's right.
You know, our sinful nature is capable of doing a lot of the things that people want to give the devil credit for.
I suspect our human nature, our fallen nature, could explain the Holocaust apart from the devil.
Mm.
Wow. On one hand, I want Christians to learn more about other religions, to talk with people, to feel comfortable. Hey, I know enough about basic Hinduism, basic Buddhism, that I can have a conversation with, you know, my roommate in college, neighbor down the street, you know, somebody that I interact with at work. On the other hand, I also want them to recognize there are spiritual realities in the world. And there is a true religion, and there are many false religions. Now, let's pick up, as Joe said, six more, because I think there are these 12 principles. And again, they're intended to shape our view of the religions of the world. Number seven would be that Christ and his exclusive claims and special revelation are unique. The subtitle of my book, God Among Sages, is Why Jesus is Not Just Another Religious Leader.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when I taught world religions courses at Cerritos College many years ago, a lot of the students kind of thought, well, you know, you got Buddha, you got Confucius, you got Muhammad, you got Zoroaster, you got Jesus. You know, they're just kind of the religious groups, right? You know, Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad walk into a bar, you know, and they kind of talk about them casually as if, well, they're all the same. No, point number seven, Christ and his exclusive claims and special revelation are unique. From a Christian point of view, Jesus is not one more religious leader who is trying to lead the people to the promised land. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus represents God's point of view. I mean, the early chapters in my book, I point out that while Jesus is very conscious of his human nature, he goes around acting and speaking for Yahweh. He says that he can forgive sins, even sins not committed against him. And the Jews say, who can forgive sin but Yahweh? He claims to hear and answer prayer, something only God can do. He actually allows people to worship him. Imagine if Jesus were not God and he allowed people to worship him. Wouldn't be a good man, would he? He allows people to worship him. And this, of course, is a Jewish monotheistic culture. You don't worship anybody but Yahweh. Jesus allows people to worship him. He claims he claims to he's going to judge the dead. He's going to raise the dead, and he's going to judge them. So from a Christian point of view, Jesus is not just one more religious leader. Jesus reveals himself to be the Son of God, that he acts in the very place of Yahweh. So his appearance in the world, but also his claims. I mean, think of the things that Jesus says. To write the book, I really thought I owed it to myself to read through the Gospels afresh another time. You know, I've been reading them for, well, I became a Christian in 1978. I was baptized as a Catholic as a young boy, but I embraced historic Christianity in 1978. So what is that? Almost 40 years ago, right? Mm-hmm. I read through the Gospels again. And what I began to see is that Jesus makes these claims, I am the way. Not a way, not one of many ways. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God apart from me. What? St. Augustine had an interesting comment. He said that, I think it's in the Confessions, he said, you know, the Greek philosophers said a lot of powerful things, but they never said, come to me, all ye who are heavy labored and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Buddha doesn't say that. Confucius doesn't. Muhammad doesn't say, come to me, and I'll relieve your burdens. I remember a couple of years ago, I went to St. Jude Hospital here in Southern California in Fullerton, Catholic hospital. My wife worked there for 5 or 6 years. I hadn't been there in a long time, so I walked into the lobby, and it had that passage right in front where you check in. You know, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And I was just stunned by the words of Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus makes these exclusive claims. In John 8, he reaches into the Old Testament, and in a heated dispute with the Jewish religious leaders, he says, before Abraham came into being, I am. Verse 59 of John 8, they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because I am, in the book of Isaiah, from chapter 45 to about chapter 48 or 49, there's multiple times where Yahweh reveals himself as I am or I am he. That's the way someone in the first century would claim to be God. So Jesus makes exclusive claims. I can tell you that I don't know whether Krishna ever existed historically. He might have, or he might have been multiple people, and the examples kind of taken up into a kind of mythical story about Krishna. But the Buddha existed. Siddhartha Gautama, he never claimed to be God in human flesh. I'm not sure he believed in God. Maybe he did, or maybe he was an agnostic, but you can be an atheist and be a Buddhist. God's not absolutely essential in Theravada Buddhism, the original form of Buddhism. Confucius never claimed to be God. He claimed to be a man. He claimed to be a broken man. In fact, I think he was motivated to try to help Chinese society in part because he had a divorce from his wife and he was distant with his children. He recognized he was not this exalted teacher. In many ways, he said, I'm a common learner with you. I'm trying to discover, right? And even Muhammad, who we have more difficulty with, maybe because of the religion that he founded, but Muhammad's clear about a couple things. One, he's clear that he's not God, never claimed to be God. And he's clear that he was a broken person, that he was not capable of following moral principles the way he would have liked. So 7, Christ's exclusive claims in special revelation, unique. Who does he claim to be? Dave's got an opinion about who Jesus is. Joe does, and I do. Those of you listening do. But what did Jesus think of himself? That's the early chapters of my book.
Yeah. And you lay that out very carefully, by the way. It's very good for Christians who, as you say, you mentioned that you read the Gospels over again. For Christians who maybe have been in the church a while and perhaps have not been introduced to Jesus in a long time,
yeah.
These four chapters are really good. So I highly recommend the book for that reason. You'll get a lot out of it.
You know, Joe, in chapter two, where I talk about his life, this new reading, this kind of fresh reading, you know, because I read a lot of theology and philosophy, but I thought, I'm just gonna read the Gospels. I was stunned how many miracles Jesus performed. I mean, the guy is, from the get-go, I mean, it's amazing the number of people. And of course, all this again ties into the conclusions I draw at the end of the book. What would you expect God to be like if he made an appearance in the world? Would his compassion reach out to the hurting, to people who are struggling? I mean, Jesus is like a magnet to the people who are suffering. He's a magnet to people who are low on the totem pole, who have no power. I mean, I have to tell you, I get kind of squirmish when I think about Jesus touching a leper. Having had an infectious disease, the idea that you'd go put your hand on somebody who has, this kind of illness, this infectious disease, and that this leper looks to Jesus and says, I want to be healed. Mm. And Jesus puts his hand. Can you imagine? I mean, I can't imagine. I can only anticipate the pain of not being able to hold my wife's hand or not being able to touch my daughters and my son. Imagine being a leper and nobody can touch you.
Yeah.
And Jesus,
totally rejected by society.
Yeah. An outcast. Mm-hmm. Jesus is a magnet to those people. I think, again, that's one more sign. He's not just a religious leader. He actually acts the way I think God would act. Number eight, faith in Christ is a necessary response to the gospel. Now, this is a very important point. There is the gospel. There's the bad news of the fall. Mm-hmm. There's the bad news of the wrath of God. You know, when I think about Islam, I think about bad news. Mm. Because Muhammad said, I got some stuff to tell you. What I need to tell you is that there is one God and all these other gods are false. But I also need to tell you that there's a coming judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And God's going to judge you, and so you better submit to God.
Better get your act
in order. And he's going to put your works on a scale. The idea of when I see God, I don't want to see a scale. That's not what I want to see, right? In Islam, there's bad news. In fact, another thing I learned from writing this book is there isn't much hope. There isn't much hope in the other world religions. I mean, if you're a Buddhist, you're going to be maybe reincarnated a billion times. The Buddha can't take you to nirvana. He can model. He can point the way, but Muhammad can't take you to paradise. Confucius, he can't take you to the promised land. Jesus, on the other hand, the gospel is the good news, mm-hmm. right? In my own theological tradition, we talk a lot about law and gospel. And it's important to see law and gospel. Law tells you what God expects and how you have failed. The gospel is the good news that Christ has come and fulfilled the law on your behalf and has forgiven you. Law and gospel. There's good news. Jesus is the focus of the gospel. And so, you know, people will often say, well, what about people in other religions who've never heard the gospel? Now, later in the book, I talk about that. And even at RTB, I think we may have differing points of view. I think Hugh and I, I tend to be a bit more pessimistic. I think he tends to be a bit more optimistic about what is the destiny of people who have never heard the gospel. And of course, the reason there are some differences is this is not something that is focused on with explicit detail in Scripture. We have to infer and draw proper inferences. Well, do these people know about God? Yeah, they do know certain things. We saw in a previous program, they have a conscience. They see the glory of God in nature. But there's only one explicit way in which you can be saved, and that's by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, by receiving Him as your Savior. Now, again, we get into pluralism and inclusivism and exclusivism a little later in the book, but according to the book of Romans, man comes to salvation by faith, by hearing the gospel, by responding to the gospel. And so one of the reasons I wrote this book is because I believe people that don't know Christ are lost. They're lost. And, you know, again, there are people who are inclusivist or optimistic exclusivist. Again, you can get all the details there in chapter 9.
Yeah.
What I would say is what I know is that you can be forgiven of your sins by putting your confident trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith in Christ is necessary. And this, again, motivates Christian missions. It motivates Christian apologetics, Christian evangelism, that we present the claims of Jesus Christ to them. And those people who never heard the gospel, the unreached, do they know nothing about God? No, they do know something about God. And are they neutral? I think clearly not. And so the gospel is necessary. And we should never do apologetics apart from its context of evangelism and missions. That's part of that process that is very critical. So faith in Christ is not an extra. It's necessary. Now, there are a lot of issues we get into. Well, what about people in the Old Testament that didn't know of God? Or what about certain individuals that don't know about God? Too complex to get into right now. I write about it in the book. But I think one of our critical points is that faith in Christ is necessary. It's not simply a good thing. It's a necessary thing. And I have to back it up, because I believe people are only saved through responding to the claims of Christ. I want to reach those people, and therefore I wrote the book to help people feel like, hey, I can sit down and I can talk with people. And you know what? Here's the thing about evangelism. You don't have to go outside your house. People will come to your front door and they'll talk to you about religion. I mean, that's an amazing thing, that people will come to your front door. Or just living in culture, going to the mall, going to the grocery store. There are people from other religions that are out there. And sometimes they're very motivated to share their own religious message with you. Point number 9, God's sovereign grace brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little bit of a controversial issue, and here I'm reflecting kind of my Protestant Augustinianism. The backdrop of that is that I'm Reformed, but the reason I use Augustinianism is that some of this is also reflected in other theological traditions like Lutheranism. I mean, Lutherans believe that God predestines and God has to sovereignly open up people's hearts. It's reflected there. It's reflected in the Anglican tradition. So it's not purely kind of the Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed. You see it in other areas as well, that it's God's grace, right? And here, of course, we get into these questions. Are people neutral? Does God merely, you know, invite you and then you make the decision? I would argue, and I put all the passages there and you can look at them and you can evaluate them. I know some of our listeners who love RTB and I'm thankful love Imago Dei. Some of them are more on the Wesleyan Arminian side. Some of them are more on the Pentecostal charismatic side. And some of them are in more liturgical traditions. And we even have Catholics and Orthodox who appreciate Reasons to Believe. What I'm arguing here in point number 9 is that I believe sin has, because of total depravity, we have total inability. Now, again, I'm representing a Protestant Augustinian perspective there. There are other interpretations in the Wesleyan tradition that are different than all of those kinds of points. But I argue that God needs to clear the mind. He needs to soften your heart. He needs to incline the will.
You somehow have to take into account Paul's statement in Ephesians that by grace we're saved.
Yes. And it, so, and that
so
this
grace
is
playing a role.
Yes.
Somehow.
Yes. And, you know, it again is controversial. Hugh Ross says that, you know, he's gotten complaints that Ken Samples is a Calvinist, and I'm guilty.
You confess.
I'm guilty. Guilty as charged.
Check his wallet for that card, Dave.
The card carrying. I've even got the card. On the other hand, I think what's important for us to realize, wherever we come down on these issues of the human will and God's grace, is that Christianity is a religion of grace.
Mm-hmm.
That God saves people by grace, not by works.
I mean, just the fact that it's a revealed religion,
yeah.
Whereas you've characterized it, God coming to us,
yes.
Speaks of grace.
That's exactly right, and I think when we think about these issues, how does that work? Does God's grace work in us in such a way that He brings us into salvation? He enables us, or does He enable us only so much that we then make the individual choice? Now, realize too theologically that this is a disputed issue, and maybe the reason that not all these issues are as clear as we would like them to be, maybe theological traditions can challenge each other. Maybe they can encourage each other, and these are very important points. Now, I want to make one other point. I like to think of myself as a grace guy. I like to think of myself as a person who talks a lot about the grace of God. I have to tell you, I have a cognitive dissonance, and the cognitive dissonance bothers me. I believe in salvation by grace. I believe God has been totally gracious with me. And yet, there are times in my life I have a hard time being gracious to other people. That is, I guess, if there's a silver lining, it does bother me. There are some people I'm not sure it bothers them, right, that they're not very gracious toward other people. But point number 9, I think, is a very important one. And by the way, I also point out some books by other people who approach it differently. So it's not like you get it pushed down your throat. I quote, for example, a source from Ken Keithley, who is a Molinist. And Tom Oden and others who are in the Methodist tradition, where you can look at the other issues. So I try to be fair in how I deal with it, but I believe that it's God's sovereign grace that brings people to faith. Mm-hmm. Number 10, correct belief, truth, is important. You know, here I'm really getting at this issue of sometimes I think we're tempted to think that a person's intentions are good. And I think they are. I think a lot of times people have really good intentions. But Scripture actually says that you have to believe things. those who have Christ have God, and those who do not have Christ do not have God. Mm-hmm. You have to have faith in Christ. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a truth to be believed, and there are false messiahs. There are false gospels, and the difference between the true and the false has to do with correctness or incorrectness. You know, sometimes people look, I think, in our very kind of tolerant society, which is not always a bad thing. You know, a lot of the movement toward tolerance is a corrective to past intolerance of the way people were treated. But the Bible talks about having true beliefs. You have to believe in Jesus. I think you cannot be a non-Trinitarian Christian. The Trinity is a dividing line.
That's an oxymoron, right?
There's no non-Trinitarian Christians. Mm-hmm. If they're non-Trinitarian, they're not Christian. You can't be a Christian and deny the deity and humanity of Christ. You can't. A Muslim can't be a Christian because a Muslim doesn't believe Christ died on the cross. They also don't believe in original sin, the Trinity, or the deity of Christ. You begin to see that the differences really matter. Mm-hmm. You could be a Hindu, by the way. There are some popular Hindus. They believe in 330 million different gods. Well, the Bible says there's one God, not 330 million gods.
Have they cataloged all those, by the way?
Can you imagine your doxology where you have to... You know, right? Your doxology, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Can you imagine listing 330 million? That would be a long service, right? I'm joking, but beliefs matter. There's something to be... What was it, Paul Little? I really enjoyed Paul Little. He was worked for InterVarsity, wrote books on evangelism and apologetics for InterVarsity Press. He says there's... Something to be believed, and then someone to be received. Truth matters. Is there one God or more than one God? Is Jesus God or not? Did Christ die on the cross or did he not? Truth matters. Being correct matters. I sometimes feel guilty at times because I'm kind of a doctrinal Nazi. But I don't mean to be mean or overbearing or, you know, to...
It's just your nature.
It's just my nature, my fallen nature. I just really care about truth, and I care about being careful, and I want people to believe the correct things. But we live in a time, I think, where a lot of times we think... God's going to judge the world. He's going to say, well, you know, you had good intentions. Yeah, you believe there are 330 million gods, or you didn't believe in any God, but, you know, oh well. Hmm. No, there are things to be believed. Scripture says in John that if you don't have Christ, you're lost. If you have him, then you are saved. And so truth is important. Good intentions are important. But truth is important.
Well, it's only by knowing and receiving that truth that you become a recipient of this new life.
That's right.
I mean, that's what we're after, right? It's a new life.
That's right. Yeah, truth. I mean...
I am the way.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Right. So you got to know that truth. Otherwise, you don't come to the Father. You don't come to the source of this new life.
Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. Wow.
Right.
For there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved.
Right.
Historic Christianity has been exclusivistic, and there is a truth, and there's falsity. And Christianity has a lot of truths. Now, I'm not saying it's possible that, you know, we have every area of our theology absolutely pure before we can be a Christian.
there's some core values or core doctrines.
There are some essential truth. Mm-hmm. What did C.S. Lewis? Mere Christianity, mm-hmm. right? Now, some, of course, I mean, this does get into a discussion of even within the branches of Christendom, are we saved by grace through faith alone, or are we saved by grace through faith and works? Or is Scripture the supreme authority, or is it Scripture and sacred tradition? So some of the things that mm-hmm. some of the things we debate aren't mentioned in the creeds. Some would say we like the creeds, we like mere Christianity, but we want to make an argument for these other types of positions. But you know, in cults, it's very different than what you have in the denominations. I mean, Christian churches are not perfect. They're made up of broken, fallen, forgiven people. That's the other thing. You know, when I bump into people, I find out pretty quickly that they're broken and they're fallen. But I often usually find out that they're also forgiven because they believe the gospel. They cling to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe the differences between that we have in the branches of Christendom, now I'm thinking about Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, or the denominational differences, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Wesleyan, Lutheran, etc. Maybe the differences are, and I've studied groups. In those days, we called them cults, right? The word cult means devotion. You know, in cults, you can't disagree. There's no allowance for disagreement. There is the leader, usually a false prophet, you know, usually a false messiah. And you don't get to disagree. You don't get to disagree because you don't get to think. Maybe the diversity that we have is that we realize how important truth is. And maybe no denomination has 100% pure truth. And maybe having differences will actually lead us along that path. I have to say, I've learned a lot from studying Eastern Orthodoxy. And I'm an ex-Roman Catholic, but I'm not angry at the Catholic Church. I actually am appreciative of what I learned as a Catholic. And I'm in the Reformed tradition, but I went to a Lutheran college. I went to a dispensational seminary. I learned a lot from all of them. But in a cult, you can't disagree. Often because there's no grace. And in all cults, they deny two things, grace and the Trinity. Because they go together. There's no grace without the Trinity. But what we're emphasizing here is point number 10, correct belief. Truth is important. Number 11, Christianity necessitates an apologetic response. That is, the world's filled with religions. I mean, let's take a look at them here. Just a brief look at the religions we have. Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Judaism, Baha'i, Jainism, Shinto. I mean, we've got all of these world's religions, all of these philosophies of life, these worldview perspectives. It's necessary that we have an apologetic response. It's necessary that we point out how Jesus is different than the rest, how Christianity is different than the other world's religions. You know, and in truth, the origin of my book, God Among Sages, is I was teaching in the mid 90s. This is a couple years before I came to work for Hugh Ross here at Reasons to Believe. I was teaching at Cerritos College, and as a college instructor, they would have me teach logic and intro to philosophy, ethics, and world religions. And inevitably, because Cerritos College is Southern California, not very far from where I grew up as a kid, I'd have Hindus in the class. I'd have Muslim. I remember I met the sweetest young woman. She was from Egypt. She grew up not too far from where the pyramids are in Giza. And she's such a pretty young girl. I introduced her to my daughter. My daughter, Sarah, in those days was a young girl. But Sarah would come into my class and hear me lecture from time to time. And so I introduced her to this young woman. She looked like the Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, jet black hair, just the prettiest girl. And she was a Muslim. And so I would ask her questions. I'd say, you know what? Why don't you stand up and tell the class a little bit? What is it like to be a Muslim? And she was terrified by this idea that people would kill people in the name of God. And then I had Hindus in not too far from Cerritos, which is in Norwalk in Southern California. Again, a very diverse religious area. But there is a neighborhood there where there are a lot of people who have migrated from India. And I had two students who were Hindus. And I remember one day after the final exam, they just stayed in class, and they just kept kind of talking, small talking with me. But I noticed that they had something they wanted to ask me. And so I said, well, you know, is there something you want to talk about specifically? And they said, well, we know that you're a Christian. And we want to know in our family, some of us are Christian and some are Hindus. We want to know, how does Jesus differ from Krishna? And I began thinking about writing this book. I wanted to say, you know, you've heard me talk in the lectures, and we've had these after-class discussions where we've dialogued. I wish I had a book I could say, here's a book. Give it a read. Think about it. See what you think about it. And by the way, I remember another Muslim young woman. She must have been from a rather liberal Islamic family, because she was a young woman doing her studies in America. And she said to me, I was kind of teasing one day. I think it was actually my ethics class she was in. So I was teasing one day because my daughters were young at the time. And I said, I'm thinking about arranging my daughter's marriage. And of course, the class starts, you know, rumbling. And I was doing it to kind of, you know,
egg them on
a little bit. So she raised her hand. I said, yes. She said, I'm here in the United States. She was from Saudi Arabia. She said, I'm going to go back home, and my father's going to arrange my marriage. And she said, I have no problem with it. He's been around the block a few times. He knows better than I know. And you could hear a pin drop in the room. I mean, there was like, I was waiting for them to be a reaction. Well, one of the reasons I wanted to write the book is I actually began to see these people as people. They were people. I met Muslims from Egypt, from Saudi Arabia. I met Hindus, Buddhists, and I began to think, you know what? These are human beings. These are people from a different part of the globe. I like them. I care about them. I want to teach them. And in that role, of course, I was an instructor, and I tried very hard. I didn't mind letting people know I was a Christian. So I had atheists in there too. And I had no problem telling them I was a Christian. I got complaints from time to time. I think there probably were people who were mad about the grade I gave them, but suggested yeah. it must be because I was a Christian that right. I gave him a bad grade. But I also wanted to do an apologetic. And that's where this book originated from. As I mentioned in a previous show, apologetics is necessary. I think the powerful critique of the Greco-Roman worldview came at the hands of Augustine, because Augustine was at one time a Greco-Roman person. He knew the system. I think that Hugh Ross and Fuzz, and our other science scholars as well, I think often what people see in you, Dave, and in others, is that you guys love science. And you're rather protective about science. Mm-hmm. You see it as a noble thing, And I think people start to say, wow, Dave Rogstad's he's a Christian, but he actually cares about physics and mathematics. I think you need not only an insider's mastery, which I'm not an expert really on any of the religions. I'm a student of all the religions. And I try to be a very careful student. And I try, one of the reasons I had some of the endorsements is because some of those people are people I've learned from. But we need an apologetic response. We need to engage them. And the difference is we used to have to go around the globe to meet people in other religions. Now they live next door to you. Now they go to school with your kids. Now you may have coworkers. And so how do you talk to Muslims? And I've met some of them, and they are delightful. And I mean, here's a young girl telling my daughter, this is what it was like when I was standing on the Sphinx throwing rocks, you know. And I began to see, I wanna be able to, I wanna tell these people about Jesus Christ, and I want to give them the dignity. And that leads us into the last point, point number 12. People deserve proper respect. One point that I try to live by, I don't always succeed it. I try to differentiate between what people believe and the arguments they have and the people themselves. I may not like their arguments. I may not like their beliefs. I may think they're wrong. But I believe people are made in the image of God. Yeah, they're broken and they're fallen. But people need respect. And by the way, I think if you want to be persuasive, you know, condescending arguments, even if the arguments are sound and cogent, they're drained of their persuasion by being condescending. And I believe all people are made in the image of God. And I believe, again, even though I struggle with this cognitive dissonance of preaching grace and not being very gracious to others at times, I think it's important to recognize that there's a difference between false beliefs and people. I want to be tolerant toward people. And by tolerant, essentially, I mean respectful. I want to be respectful to others because they're made in the image of God, because they have inherent dignity and moral worth, even if they believe in 330 million gods, or even if they believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross. I want to treat them with respect. And again, I think that the reason why Peter talks about the importance of gentleness, the reason he talks about the winsome categories of being gracious, keeping a clear conscience, is because that's also part of the persuasion process, right? The great Greek philosopher Aristotle, sometimes I wonder, would I rather have studied under Plato at the Academy or under Aristotle at the Lyceum? These great philosophers, pagan, by the way, but they had a lot of insight. Their morality was very similar to Jewish morality. They believed in God. They got certain things right, right? These are the philosophical pagans rather than the religious pagans, although I think both Plato and Aristotle were religious men. Aristotle said that to persuade people, you need logos, ethos, and pathos. I think of C.S. Lewis. He gives you the argument, but he does it in a way that you kind of come away admiring his moral credibility. And then he's able to kind of reach inside you with imagination, and you feel a sense of being understood, empathy. And so I think that these are 12 points that are, Joe and Dave, very important. You know, we can't all be experts on the world's religions. I've learned from some very good people. And I consider myself a diligent student of the religions more than an expert. I mean, is there an expert on every area of Christianity? I mean, there's a lot to know. But I do think that this is a book, and in the 10th chapter, I go through these 12 points. I give you lots of scripture references. I give you lots of examples. I think that this is a book that if you read it carefully and you studied the content, it could be a tool chest where you would have tools at your disposal that you could sit down and have an intelligent conversation with people of other faiths. And because I'm a rather passive author, I want to be a little more energetic and say buy two. Buy one for yourself, and then buy one to give to that Christian who is struggling with the world's religions. And by the way, I've met a lot of Christians who've said, you know, I don't know what to do. What do we do with all these other religions? And I've met non-Christians who wonder, well, why do you think your religion is unique? God Among Sages, I think, is something that both of them could get some good out
addresses
of.
Addresses that issue.
All right, Ken, thank you for that. We're going to talk some more about your book in a couple of more podcasts, but that wraps up this two-parter on a biblical perspective on the world's religions. Make sure you get a couple of copies of this book. It's written in three parts. You mentioned 10 chapters there. Part one, the historic portrait, Christian portrait of Jesus Christ. Part two, four major leaders of world religions and Jesus. And then part three, Christianity and the world's religions. So you kind of lay it out in three parts and 10 chapters. Very readable. You got a lot of charts in there as well.
Yeah, more than 50.
Yeah, 50 charts. So it's all laid out there very carefully in your ironic style, as we mentioned in the last
podcast. And, of course, edited by Joe. So
well, one of several editors here on this fine team here at RTB.
You know, I wanted to make a quick point about editors. Dave and I were having lunch yesterday, and he was telling me about a book he'd been reading, and I made the point that editors are the advocates for the reader. They, you know, Joe asked me questions I don't ask. You know, he will say, yeah, but I don't think a reader will understand what you're talking about, you know, or, you know, this is ambiguous. So the truth of the matter is I'm very proud of this book, God Among Sages, but the other truth is there are a lot of people who made really important contributions, both here at RTB and the Baker editors did a good job as well.
They certainly did. Okay, that is going to wrap it up for this podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly-partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.